Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. Last Sunday morning, we began a new series of messages on the stories of Old Testament salvation. In this series, I'm not addressing all the stories of people who were saved in the Old Testament, but I've selected those that I believe teach us some special lessons about the wonderful power of God to transform lives. And God is still in the business of transforming the lives of those that are willing to trust Him by faith. Last week, we began looking at the salvation of Judah, the son of Rachel, the 11th son of Jacob, and the patriarch or the father of the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. I said last week the story of Judah's salvation has a special place in my heart because, number one, to me it is just so moving. We spent last Sunday morning establishing a background. We really haven't got into the heart of what we're going to be looking at today. So many people said to me last Sunday after the service, what a blessing the message was, and they just never tire of the story of Joseph. Well, we're really not talking about the story of Joseph, but we have to include Joseph because he indeed is central to the story of Judah's salvation. But the second reason I said that this story means something special to me is because of a Bible mystery that I personally struggled with for 30 years that was answered for me in this story. And I'll be sharing that with you this morning. Well, let's join our hearts together in prayer, and then we'll turn to the Word of God. Father, thank you this morning. Indeed, this service has already been a blessing. The music has spoken to our heart. We thank you for those that serve in the music ministry and the way that you use them to communicate the truth of your word and to touch our hearts. And now as we turn our thoughts towards the Word of God, we ask, dear Holy Spirit of God, that you would do that you alone can do, and use a man and your precious word to touch and speak to the hearts of your people. Might faith be increased, might your will be communicated, might decisions be made that glorify you and help those that make them. And we will be so thankful, for we pray and ask this of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I said at the offset of the beginning of this series that there are six necessary ingredients of salvation, true salvation, biblical salvation. The first need is you must have a sinner that needs to be saved. Secondly, you must have God present, not that He isn't always. You must have God present and actively at work in the life of the sinner. Thirdly, you must have a clear communication of God's Word. Fourth, you must have the convicting work of the Spirit of God and a personal acknowledgement of one's sinfulness. Number five, you must have a faith response. What I mean by that is you must have an individual surrendering to God, acknowledging that God is right and that they need Him. And that number six, you must have evidence of a changed life, a transformed transformed life. Because without change, there is no redemption. Redemption always brings about change. Well, as I said in my introduction, we spent the better part of the message last Sunday morning establishing a background for Judah's salvation. I explained that Judah was Leah's fourthborn son. And if you're taking notes, you might want to jot this down because I want to rehearse who Leah's sons were. Her firstborn was Reuben. Remember that. Reuben is the firstborn. He is the oldest of the 12 brothers. Simeon is the secondborn, the second oldest of the brothers. Levi is the third-born brother of Leah. And then Judah is number four. Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, had Dan and Naphtali. Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, had Gad and Asher. And then Leah had two more sons, Issachar and Zebulun. That makes 10. Well, you remember that Rachel was barren during this time. She couldn't have children. But eventually, the Lord opened, the Bible says, Rachel's womb, and she had Joseph. And then she had Joseph's brother, Benjamin. So Joseph and Benjamin were the youngest of these 12 brothers. Benjamin being the last one to be born, many years after his older brothers were born. In Genesis 37, you notice in verse number 2 that Joseph is sold into slavery when he's 17 years old. Now, I think most of you know the story. I couldn't stress to you and encourage you more to start in chapter 37 and at least read through chapter 44. Because of the nature of this study we're doing, I'm not doing a chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse exposition on the life of these brothers. We're focusing on Judah's salvation, therefore I can only hit the high parts. But the parts I don't hit are so precious and so equally important. But we know that Joseph is sold into slavery because his brothers hate him. And that is repeated several times. In fact, their hatred was so great that their intentions were first to kill him, to murder him. And the only reason they changed that plan was because Judah, being the pragmatist that he was, didn't have a problem with killing him. He just said, we're not going to make any money this way. So if we sell him, we're rid of him as surely as if we killed him. But hey, we put money in our pockets as well. And these brothers were so wicked that they gave no thought, no concern whatsoever to what this news was going to mean to their father. And obviously, their father, Jacob, was not right for his favoritism of Joseph. But nonetheless, he did. And this devastated him. The Bible tells us that after they told him the lie that a wild beast probably killed him, and they fabricated the evidence, they said, the Bible says he couldn't be comforted. There is nothing that they could say to comfort him. And yet they had covered up the fact he wasn't dead. He was sold as a slave and they were responsible for it. Well, the Bible tells us that Joseph spent the next 13 years as a slave and in prison part of that time. I mean, we read the words, but we have trouble putting ourselves in Joseph's place. We all know what injustice is like. There's probably not one of us that has not faced some form of injustice. But can you imagine living for years, day in and day out, as a slave because of the hatred of your brothers? Can you imagine being falsely accused of rape and imprisoned because of it for years? And there's an aspect of Joseph's story that it was just like that there was a dark cloud hanging over his life. That he couldn't get a break. But then we're told in Genesis 41:46 that when Joseph was 30 years old, he was brought out of slavery and prison through a divine series of events. And Joseph's life teaches us when we think, those times that we think that God has abandoned us, that he doesn't know the injustice, he doesn't understand the trouble that we are going through, the trouble that we're in, is just not the truth. Right. He does, and he is active in the life of his children. And even the lost, when it's not recognized. Well, Joseph is given the opportunity to interpret two dreams for Pharaoh. And the text would indicate, because of a statement Joseph makes later, that he is like a father to Pharaoh, that Pharaoh must have been very young. And Pharaoh had these two dreams, and Joseph interpreted them, telling Pharaoh that Egypt was going to experience 7 years of plenty in their crops. And it was going to be followed by 7 years of famine. And Joseph volunteers how they need to prepare for this, where Egypt will be preserved. And Pharaoh is so taken by Joseph's wisdom and insight that he places him in charge of Egypt's preparation and future and declares him to be second only to Pharaoh himself. Imagine this. One day you're in prison with everything against you. And the next day you're vice president of a country. Only God can do something like that. Well, the famine was so severe that it reaches Canaan and Joseph's brother and father. And Jacob sends Joseph's older brothers, the 10 of them, minus Benjamin, because he was the youngest. to Egypt to buy food. And notice what is said in Genesis 42, verses 3 and 4. The Bible says, "And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren. For he said," this was his reasoning, "lest peradventure perhaps mischief befall him." He was comfortable sending the other 10, but not Benjamin, because he was concerned that something just perchance might happen to him. Well, couldn't something perchance have happened to the other brothers? So understand, if Joseph is the second youngest of the 11 brothers and is 38 when his brothers finally stand before him. How do you come up with 38? Okay? He's 30 when he interprets the dream. The dream says there will be 7 years of plenty. So 30 plus 7 is 37. Okay? They stand before him because they need food. The famine has touched them. And the next time they come, Joseph said, there are 5 years left of famine. So I would conclude they came sometime during the first year of famine. And they came back the next time, and Joseph said 2 years later, there's 5 more years. So Joseph is around 38 years old when they come the first time. According to Genesis 45, verse number 6, the Bible says, "For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be earing or harvest." So understand that if Joseph is 38, it means his brothers would have been in their late 40s and early 50s. And Benjamin, who Jacob was worried about, wasn't a little boy. He is probably in his mid-20s. You see, this statement, "lest mischief befall him," is not a statement about him being young and tender. It's a statement made by Jacob about Jacob's favoritism of Benjamin. We saw it with Joseph. What was significant about Joseph? He was Rachel's firstborn son. Rachel was Jacob's favorite wife. Remember the story? Now Joseph is dead as far as he's concerned, but there's another son, the baby. The baby who's in his 20s. But Rachel's son, and now favoritism has been shifted to him. In a sense saying, you other guys can go risk your life, but it's not going to happen to Benjamin. I'm not going to allow what happened to Joseph to happen to him. Well, in Genesis 42, starting in verse number 5, is when the story really starts to get interesting, because there is a moment of clarity for Joseph. Have you ever been confused about what God is doing in your life? Have you ever struggled with the fact that God's Word says this, but what I'm experiencing in my life doesn't seem like that it's paralleling what God's Word has promised or said? Think how easy it would be for Joseph just to be confused. Because he knew God gave him the prophecies back in chapter 37. that clearly said his brothers are going to bow before him, that his father one day is going to be in his presence recognizing his authority. And his experience was his brothers hadn't done any bowing. What they'd done was selling him. And he knows what it is to be a slave. He knows what it is to be a prisoner. He knows what it is to be falsely accused. Yes, he's been put in a position of great prominence. But how does that square with the prophecies that God gave him? Well, there's a moment everything became clear. Genesis 42 and verse 5, and the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came. For the famine was in the land of Canaan. Verse number 6, and Joseph was the governor over the land. And he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. Verse number 7. And Joseph saw his brethren and knew them. They didn't know him, but he knew them. Verse number 9. Listen to verse number 9. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them. I mean, talk about laser-like clarity, focus. Joseph, when he got up that morning and he looked at what his schedule was, he had no idea that his brothers were going to stand before him. But God did. And there's a number of things that Joseph immediately recognizes. Joseph immediately recognizes his 10 brothers, even though 21 years had passed. He'd never forget their faces. Joseph was taken by complete surprise. Talk about shock. Number 3, Joseph immediately remembers the dreams. And he realizes that God is not far off. God's right here in the midst of what is taking place. And in that moment, Joseph realized that God has kept his word, that God is present in this meeting, that the context of the dreams God gave Joseph was Egypt and all that had happened to Joseph. You know, prophecies have context. Promises have context. And when God said, your brothers are going to bow, Joseph didn't understand the context of that, but God did, and God could have told Joseph, if he chose to, you're going to be sold as a slave. You're going to be falsely accused. You're not going to understand for 13 years. What's taking place, but there's going to come a moment that you're going to see this prophecy fulfilled in your brothers bowing before you. Joseph realized in that moment that God had used the hatred of his brothers towards him to bring this prophecy to pass. And Joseph knew in that moment, God wasn't finished, because the second dream had to do with his father recognizing his authority, and his father is not there at this moment. as a footnote, let me say this. When God says in His Word something is going to happen, it's going to happen. Whether you believe it or not, whether you understand it or not, if God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And I will add to that, if God says you are going to do something in His Word, whether you believe it or not, whether you agree with God or not, you are going to do it. It's almost humorous. I mean, talk about God making a point. You remember how indignant they got when Joseph told this dream and they said, "Huh, you think we're going to bow before you?" Well, they did the first time in Genesis 42 and verse 6. Then they bow again in Genesis 43, 26. And then at his house, they bow again in Genesis 43, 28. And finally, over the deal about the cup being found in Benjamin's sack, they bow again in Genesis 44, 14. They said, "We'll never bow before you." Well, by the time God got finished with them, they were real experienced at bowing before Joseph. It reminds me of another prophecy, a New Testament prophecy that relates to you and I. Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 9. "Wherefore God also has highly exalted Him," Jesus Christ, "and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, in things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, this is true about you and I that have willingly bowed before the Lordship of Jesus Christ and trusted Him as Savior. But you take the most rebellious, the most sinful, the most arrogant, the most stubborn individual that is on this planet at this time. It's just as true about them. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, you can have the attitude that Joseph's brothers had. "It won't happen to me. I'll never do it." But I've got news for you. If God says you will, you will. And my advice to you as a preacher of the gospel, you better get saved and willingly bow, because if you're forced to bow, it will be in recognition of His Lordship just prior to Him sending you to an eternity in hell. One of the amazing things about this story of Joseph is that he spontaneously comes up with a plan to try to determine whether his brothers have changed. And this is the reason I say spontaneously. It all happens in an instant. He sees them, he recognizes who they are, he remembers the dream, and immediately he goes into a strategic mode. As I mentioned last week, I believe that God divinely gave Joseph some wisdom in this moment. It seems that there is a level of developing this plan on the fly, on the run, that, you know, Joseph is sort of working this thing out in his head on how he is going to do this. But he's got a goal. He wants to know where his brothers are at. He wants to know if 21 years had brought any change to their heart. Look, if you would, at Genesis 42, starting in verse number 12, we see this plan of his unfolding. And he, Joseph, said unto them, "Nay, no, but to see the nakedness of the land are ye come." And they said, "Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the younger is this day with our father, and one is not." And Joseph said unto them, "That is it that I spake unto you, saying, ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh, ye shall not go forth hence from the land of Egypt, except your younger brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in ward 3 days. And Joseph said unto them the third day, "This do and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses. But bring your younger brother unto me, so shall your word be verified, and ye shall not die." And they did so. And they said one to another, "We are verily, surely guilty concerning our brother, in that when we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." And Reuben answered, remember this is the oldest, the firstborn, "Spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child? And ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required." And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter, and he turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again, and communed with them, and took from them Simeon, the second born, the second oldest, and bound him before their eyes. Two questions come to mind. Why did Joseph change his mind? I mean, he started out telling them that all of you are going to be bound. 9 of you are going to be bound, kept here. 1 of you is going to go back and tell Dad the news and bring Benjamin. But it ended up that he made the decision. He chose Simeon. Why did he change his mind? I don't think he did. I don't think he ever intended to keep all of them. But I think what he intended to do was to give them 3 days together to think about what it was like to face days of imprisonment like they had consigned him to. Why did he choose Simeon? You remember the story? Reuben tried to intercede, tried to deliver Joseph, and failed. But he tried to do it. Reuben was the oldest. He was behaving like the oldest. Now who's the oldest that is responsible for what happened to Joseph? Simeon. And Simeon experienced what it was like to be abandoned by his brothers. His brothers experienced what it was like to leave a brother behind that they had no malice towards. I mean, Simeon's relationship with them was not like Joseph's relationship. And now they're forced to leave Egypt, knowing their dad well enough that he's not going to want Benjamin to come back. And will they ever see Simeon again? Well, with that, they take their wheat and they leave Egypt. But notice what takes place. Chapter 42 and verse 25. 42:25, then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn and to restore every man's money into his sack and to give them provision for the way, and thus did he unto them. Well, they load up, and their first stop they make. One of them to give provender, feed to his ass, realized that the money that had been brought down to pay for the wheat that they had was given back. It was in the sack's mouth. And in a panic, the other ones checked and they realized that it was so for all of them as well. And they realized in that moment, if we need more food, we're going to have to go back and explain why we didn't pay for it. Because that's the way it appears, that an oversight has been made. And if we want to get Simeon back, we're going to have to face this man and explain, listen, we didn't take the money. It was put back in our sack. And they hadn't been real successful in giving Joseph reasons for their actions that he was willing to accept. So they knew it was not going to turn out well. Chapter 43 comes and they now are faced with needing to return to Egypt because they're starving in the land of Canaan. Genesis 43 in verse number 1, and the famine was sore in the land. And it came to pass when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, go again, buy us a little food. Now notice who speaks up. And Judah spake unto him, saying, the man, referring to Joseph, did solemnly protest unto us, saying, ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. And Israel, Jacob said, wherefore dealt ye so ill with me as to tell the man whether ye had yet a brother? And they said, the man asked us straitly of our state, of our kindred, saying, is your father yet alive? Have ye another brother? And we told him according to the tenor of these words. Could we certainly know that he would say, bring your brother down? No, they couldn't know that because they didn't realize it was Joseph that knew everything already about them. Verse number 8. And Judah said unto Israel his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. For except we have lingered, surely now we had returned this second time. I will be surety for the lad. I will be surety for Benjamin, Rachel's second son. Can you imagine Judah ever saying these words about Joseph? Dad, I will be responsible for Joseph. If anything ever happens to him, I will bear the blame forever. Well, they get back to Egypt, and immediately they are summoned to Joseph's house or palace. And naturally, they think the worst. They've been worrying about the money being back in their sacks all the way back. They've been worried about Simeon being in prison. They realize that their life hangs in the balance. And Judah has made himself responsible for Benjamin that this man asked specifically for. And they don't have any idea what his intention is. Joseph meets them and Benjamin and has the banquet prepared for them. But this is not a coming to Egypt party. This is not buddy-buddy. He has the brothers, the Bible says, set the 11 of them together. He has his servants set apart at a table, and he himself is eating separately from everyone. So the brothers get to sit together, and because they don't understand that Joseph understands their talk, they're free to talk to each other during this time. Buddy, wouldn't you like to have been a fly on the wall? They were probably worried, doesn't make any difference what's in front of them. But it was interesting what was in front of them, because Joseph places them, the Bible tells us, in their birth order, oldest to youngest. And if that's not enough, when the meals come out, he instructs his servants to bring Benjamin 5 times the amount than any one of the other individuals have. Oh, does that sound like maybe Joseph has taken a shine to Benjamin? That Benjamin sort of has become his favorite? You know how these brothers are about favoritism? They don't say a word. They don't say a word, but man, can't you imagine what it was doing to them? Wondering, what is going on? This man knows our birth order. This man is honoring our youngest brother. Then he sends them home with grain. But he instructs his steward to do 2 things. Return their money once again. Now this would have been not only the money from the first time, but now the money from the second time. So it's twice payment back. And then he instructs his servant to put the cup, his special cup, in Benjamin's sack specifically. Because you see, Joseph is going to use Benjamin as the key to determine where his brothers are at in their relationship with each other. Look at Genesis 44, verse number 4. And when they were gone out of the city, And not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men. And when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, wherefore have ye rewarded evil for good? Is not this in which my Lord drinketh? And whereby he divineth, he thinks, he determines, he judges? Ye have done evil in so doing." And he overtook them and spake unto them these same words. And they said unto him, "Wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servants should do according to this thing. Behold, the money which we found in our sack's mouth, we brought it again unto thee from the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold?" Now listen to what they say. With whomsoever of thy servants it be found, let both him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondsmen. Notice his use of the word "we." Let the guilty one die for his crime, but he speaks for all the brothers. We will be servants to your master. Look at verse number 10. "And he said," the steward, "now also let it be according to your works. He with whom it is found shall be my servant, and ye shall be blameless." What does it mean that Benjamin is going to be servant? It means he's going to be a slave. What is it going to mean that they are going to be blameless? They're going to be free to return home without Benjamin. And after all, why not? He's Joseph's brother. He's Rachel's son. He's guilty. You know, the silence here in this scene is almost deafening. Reuben doesn't say anything. He doesn't have a plan this time. You know, he had a plan when the brothers were conspiring. Put him in the pit, and then he thought, "I'll sneak back." And that didn't work out well. He doesn't even have a plan. He doesn't even know what to suggest in this situation. It's so bad. Simeon is completely powerless. Put yourself in Simeon's position. Joseph singled him out to be put in prison. Do you think that Simeon thinks that he can come up with any plan that Joseph is going to accept? And this is fascinating. Levi, the father of the priestly tribe, he doesn't say a word. He's hardly even mentioned in the story other than by name. There is no help, if you will, from the priest. It's Judah. It's Judah who steps up. Look what he says. Because, folks, this is evidence of a transformed life. Chapter 44, the Bible says, "And he, the steward, searched and began at the eldest and left at the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack." Verse 13, And they, all of them, rent their clothes and laden every man with his ass and returned to the city. The steward said they were free to go. They were blameless. But they rend their clothes, they tear their mantles, and they return. Verse 14, and Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. Do you understand this scene? Joseph is like in a godlike position because of his authority, because he has the power over life and death in this situation. And these brothers, led by Judah, fall before him pleading for mercy. And Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that ye have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine, discern?" And Judah said, listen to this, "What shall we corporately, what shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves?" Listen to this, "God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cuff is found." And he said, "God forbid that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father." And Judah came near unto him and said, it seems as if this is almost like a private conversation between Judah and Joseph. "O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ear, and let not thy anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have ye a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him." The favoritism comes out. But there's no hint of animosity or jealousy in what Joseph is, of what Judah is saying. He just accepts this as the way it is. He couldn't do that with Joseph, but he does it here. "And thou sayest unto thy servant," verse 21, "bring him down unto me, that I might set my eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou sayest unto thy servants, except your youngest brother come down with you, ye shall see my face no more. And it came to pass, when we came up unto thy servant, my father, and told him the words of my Lord, our father said, go again and buy us a little food. And we said, we cannot go down if our youngest brother be not with us. Then will we go down, for we may not see the man's face except our younger brother be with us. And thy servant, my father, said unto us, ye know that my wife bare me two sons. The one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if ye take this also from me, and mischief befall him, ye shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die, and thy servant shall bring down his gray hair, the gray hairs of thy servant our father, with sorrow to the grave. They weren't concerned about this the first time, were they? They didn't have any trouble bringing to the lie to Jacob that Joseph had been killed apparently by wild animals. But Judah is pleading, don't put us in this position, because it will kill our father, because Benjamin is so special to him. Verse 32, for thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father? Would you say there's been a change? Judah saying, let me take his place. What is the explanation for the change? What did God use in Judah's life for such a marvelous transformation? To rid him of the hatred towards his brother? To put him in a position that he's willing to accept that Benjamin is his dad's favorite? For him to be so concerned about his father and his younger brother that he's willing to take his place? What on earth did God use to bring about the change? Two things, and listen to me clearly. The first, time. Time. Are you the same person you were 21 years ago? Some of us can look back on our lives and say, I thank God that God has used time to change me. Because I was a mess when I was younger. And by the grace of God, I'm not quite the mess that I used to be. But there's a second thing God used. Life. I said I faced this mystery for 30 years of my Christian life. The mystery was this. I didn't understand Genesis 38's placement. I mean, chapter 37, we're introduced to the story of Joseph. We're introduced to Joseph. He's 17 years of age. He is sold by his brothers. I mean, the story starts in chapter 37. Chapter 38 interrupts it. Chapter 39 picks the story up again when Joseph is now sold to Potiphar and he serves Potiphar, and then Potiphar's wife accuses him. Chapter 38 is not just an interruption. Chapter 38 is one of the most sordid, appalling, disgusting chapters found anywhere in the Word of God. And you know who the subject of chapter 38 is? Judah. Let me tell you the story. Chapter 38 tells us that Judah marries a daughter of the land, a Canaanite girl. They have two sons. The Bible says specifically, God killed both of them. Now look, sometimes people die in the Bible and we wonder, did God have a hand in this? No, there's no question about this. These boys were so wicked. The Bible says God killed both of them. And might I say that Judah would have known his two sons were wicked. The oldest son got married, but he didn't have a child before God killed him. Judah told his younger brother, I want you to marry your brother's wife so you can have a child to carry on his name. So your first child, your firstborn son, will not carry on your name, but will carry on your brother's name who is deceased. I'll let you read the story for yourself, but his brother apparently hated his older brother so much that he refused to do it. And God killed him for it. Judah knew what it was like to lose two sons. Judah knew what it was like to have his sons argue and bicker and hate one another. Judah knew what it was like to face the future without a grandson, without anyone to carry on his name. Judah had a third son, Shelah, and he promised the widow of the previous sons, it was the same woman, he told her, go back home to your father. When Shelah's old enough, I promise you, we'll let him marry you. And Judah reneged. Judah broke his promise. He had Shelah marry someone else. I wonder whether the change of heart, I don't have any idea. I wonder if the change of heart is maybe that he was thinking it wasn't just his sons that were the problem. Maybe she was the problem. He's only got one son left. He surely doesn't want to marry her off to a black widow. Well, the daughter-in-law didn't appreciate what Judah had done. And the Bible tells us to get even, she posed as a harlot, a prostitute, in an area that she knew that he was going to be. Because his wife's dead at this point too. Well, through their relationship, she ends up being pregnant with twins. And because Judah didn't know this was his daughter-in-law, news came to him that his daughter-in-law was pregnant with child by whoredoms. And in righteous indignation, he says, bring her forth and we'll burn her for her sins. And when she came forth, she had the tokens, his staff and his signet of the relationship, and he was publicly exposed for his hypocrisy. Life has a way of teaching you the lessons that you are unwilling to voluntarily learn. You see, the reason chapter 38 is placed where it is. Chapter 38 is telling us what God was doing in Judah's life during the time Joseph was in Egypt. And chapter 38 is the explanation of why Judah would stand before Joseph, a compassionate, loving, caring man, because God had used heartbreak to bring him to the end of himself, where he was willing to repent, acknowledge God, and live the right way. I close with these two thoughts. The first is this. We're talking about the conversion of an older man, a man in his 50s. We're talking about the conversion of a hard-hearted, mean, angry young man. Who is unwilling to let go of that voluntarily, acknowledge it voluntarily, and God had to allow things in his life to break him. Men or women, listen to me. Sometimes it takes a lifetime for God to bring you to the point that you're willing to acknowledge your sin. That you're willing to acknowledge the fact you are a mess. And you need Jesus Christ's forgiveness and a relationship with Him. But there's a second truth that it teaches us. You're never too old for change. God does some of the greatest works in a person's life when they're old. Father, thank you this morning for the Word of God and that you would include this story of Judah in it. Father, we marvel at your grace. We marvel at your patience. We marvel at how you can orchestrate and use events, terrible events, ultimately for good in the life of a person that needs Christ. Father, I pray decisions would be made in our heart today based upon the truth of your word that has resonated in our hearts. And we'll be thankful, for we pray and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.